Okay, questions on John.
Actually brought to me by one of the guys in my Bible study. I wasn't really quite sure how to answer it. He said that he felt there was kind of some inconsistencies between chapter 5, verse 22.
Oh, okay.
It says the Father in fact does not judge anyone, but he gives all judgment to the Son. And then over in chapter 8, verse 15, it says you are judging by human standards, but I'm not judging anyone. I wasn't really quite sure how to answer that.
Okay, very good. If we look at John chapter 5, verse 22, it says the Father in fact does not judge anyone, but has given all judgment to the Son, so that all people would honor the Father. That would be a corrected translation, as they should honor the Father. The context of John chapter 5 is the great white throne. And so the issue is that Jesus will be the judge at the great white throne. Let's set up the context here. We have Jesus having healed a man who was lame for 38 years. When he did so, the religious leaders became very upset because Jesus did a healing on the Sabbath. Then when he said, verse 17, my Father has been working until now, and I have been working. Well, then what happens in verse 18, so for this reason, the Judeans were trying all the harder to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. The argument that Jesus makes at this point is that the Father has the right to give life and to resurrect. Therefore, if the Father has the right to do that, even on a Sabbath, because all these people were waiting around a pool for a healing to occur. The healing would happen if an angel stirred the water. But who would tell the angel to stir the water? The Father. It is not against the law for the Father to work on the Sabbath, so it shouldn't be against the law for the Son to work on the Sabbath. So Jesus' point is, like Father, like Son. But then they say, uh-oh, he's claiming to be God. Yeah. So they say, now we have an even bigger problem. Interestingly, what Jesus is confronted with is people who want to judge him, and they want to put him to death. And he says that he does not want to judge them, but he wants to give them life. So exactly the opposite of what they want to do. Now, as we look at the context here, in verse 20, for the Father loves the Son and shows him everything which he is doing, and he will show him greater deeds than these, so that you will be amazed. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he wishes. So he's saying, I have the right to give life and to resurrect because the Father has that right. The Father has the right to judge, but the Father commits judgment to the Son. And so in verse 22, the Father in fact does not judge anyone. And the context here is great white throne. But has given all judgment to the Son, so that all people will honor or would honor the Son just as they should honor the Father. Verses 21 through 26, Jesus amplifies his right to give life. And then in verses 27 and following, he speaks of how he will be the judge at the great white throne. Notice in verse 27, he, the Father, has granted him, the Son, the added authority to pass judgment because he is the Son of Man. Don't be amazed at this, because a time is coming in which all who are in the graves. Now, let's think about our timetable here. This is speaking about the great white throne. Who will be in the graves at that time? That's after the end of the millennium. Only unbelievers. All the believers will have been raised before that. Remember how in Revelation 20, which speaks of the great white throne, it says, but the rest of the dead were not raised for 1,000 years. So, Jesus is talking about a judgment at the great white throne, and he says, all who are in the graves will come forth. How many of those people will be found to have done good things? Zero. But what he speaks of here is a theoretical. If anyone out of that group slipped through the cracks and was perfect, he says that in verse 29, they will hear his voice and come out, and those who have done good things to the resurrection of life. And those who have done evil things, or wicked things, or substandard or base things, sin will have already been judged to the resurrection of judgment. Now there's something very interesting that we have in verse 31, which might also have been a question by your friend. He may not have thought to ask here. But Jesus at the great white throne is not going to judge. I mean, he's not going to be a witness, excuse me. And the reason he won't be a witness is because he will be judged. How would you like to appear at a trial, and you see the judge up there, and then he walks down and sits in the prosecution seat, and then starts issuing arguments against you? You'd say, I don't know that I'm going to get a fair judgment. The reason that the Father will not judge at the great white throne is that he will be a witness at the great white throne. And Jesus will at the great white throne be judged, so he cannot be a witness. And so that's where the rest of this context goes. When we're looking at John chapter 8, it is a different timetable. We are not looking at the great white throne in that passage. And so Jesus speaks in verse 14 in response to the Pharisees, saying, you are testifying about yourself. Your testimony is not valid. In reply, Jesus told them, even if I testify about myself, my testimony is valid because I know where I come from and where I am going. But you don't know where I come from and where I am going. Now, they think he's from Galilee. Some people think he's from Bethlehem. But he's from above. He's from the Father. By the way, that's going to be pertinent for tonight's message as we get into Ephesians chapter 4. Jesus always claimed to be from above. And so he says, they don't know where he's from. So he says, I am not judging anyone. At this point in time, Jesus is not judging. I don't remember the verse address, but Jesus says in the Gospel of John that the Father did not send him to judge. And a lot of people have interpreted that as Jesus will never judge. But what Jesus is saying, first Advent, I didn't come to judge. Second coming, he comes to judge. And so the statements, each of these statements has to be set in its proper time context. Jesus, in saying that he does not judge anyone, doesn't say, I will never judge anyone. But he's saying, right now I'm not judging anyone. But when we look at John chapter 5, the context there is talking about the great white throne. That's a yet future event. So That would be how I would clarify on those points. Any other questions about your reading in John?
Something that's like always I had questions about is when Judas, when he betrayed Jesus, then but he was never a believer at all. But then, like when Peter denies Jesus, I mean, it's almost as bad, but Peter was a believer the whole time?
Yes.
I find it hard to believe that Judas wasn't a believer since he walked with Jesus all that time. I mean, even at the end when he throws the coins down on the ground and everything, and doesn't he believe
sure.
in Jesus at that point?
Not for eternal life. Okay, very good question. What I would argue is that Judas had a high opinion of Jesus. I do not believe that Judas expected Jesus to be put to death. Let's, though, establish, first of all, that Judas is not a believer. Let's look at John chapter 13. The Gospel of John works on Galilean time. The Matthew, Mark, and Luke work on Judean time. And it's a surprising little difference. But in order to have Passover, you have to have a full moon. That has to happen. And when you start your day, whether you start your day at sundown or you start it up at sunrise, is going to change the date of observation of the full moon by one day. And so what ended up happening was Galileans had their day of Passover a day earlier than the Judeans. Jesus ate the Passover meal on Thursday night with his disciples on Galilean time. But Jesus was crucified at the time that they were slaughtering the lambs for Passover, for the dinner that would be that night on the Judean calendar. It's sort of like how many churches have an early service and a late service. Why do they want to do that? Well, it makes it so that a smaller facility can seat a lot more people, because you have people coming through one at a time. That is, some coming for an early service, some coming for a late service. I believe that the religious leaders liked the fact that the Galileans were ahead on their timetable, because it meant they didn't have to slaughter as many lambs, because they could slaughter some of them on Thursday and then they could slaughter the others on Friday. So Jesus had a Passover meal, John chapter 13, now before the Passover festival, since Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. They now have the meal, and during the meal, Jesus observes that no one took time to wash anybody's feet. And he starts washing the disciples' feet. That was something normally that a servant would do, and they recognized that Jesus was their master, and here he's the one that's going around washing feet. So in verse 6, he came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" In reply, Jesus said to him, "What I'm doing you don't understand now, but afterward you will." In other words, Peter, just hold your horses, accept this, this is fine, I'll explain later. But Peter, no. He says, "You shall never wash my feet. Not ever." Jesus answered him, "If I don't wash you, you have no part with me." A lot of people interpret that statement as you don't have eternal life. Wrong interpretation. The word that is used there is for a portion, an allotment of an inheritance. It's a term that we saw come up, for example, in Ephesians chapter 1. And what he's saying is, if I do not wash you, you will not have a part in ministering for me, and therefore you will not have a part in rewards. So Peter says, well, if a little is good, a lot must be better. So he says, not only my feet, but also my hands and my head. But Jesus gives him an answer that is quite instructive. One who is bathed has no need except to wash his feet. But he is wholly clean. And y'all, plural. It's not singular. He's talking to Peter. But although he's talking to Peter, he's talking about his disciples. And y'all are clean, but not all. Not everyone. For he knew who would betray him. Therefore he said, y'all are not all clean. So what he is saying here is, there are 11 of you who are clean. And there is one who is not. There is one who never bathed. And bathed is a picture here of having believed in Jesus for eternal life. Now let's turn to John chapter 15. Well, before we do that, look at John chapter 13, verse 30. So when he, Judas, had received the bread, he went out immediately, and it was night. So at this point, Judas is no longer with them. Now look at John chapter 15, and we'll start at verse 1. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me which does not produce fruit, he props up. The 11 were not very productive. In fact, they weren't productive at all at this point, and the Father will keep supporting them for the next 53 days until Pentecost, and then they will bear fruit on the day, starting at the day of Pentecost. So this passage is saying the Father is supporting them. And everyone producing fruit, he prunes so that it will produce more fruit. Y'all are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. And there's no disclaimer saying that there were any of them who were not clean. Because Judas is gone. So from this, we would derive that Jesus is making a statement that by this point, all 11 had believed in him. And way back in John chapter 1, we have indication that Peter had believed in Jesus. Now, I made the assertion that I do not believe that Judas thought that Jesus would end up being crucified. It is a theory. I'm not able to say, thus saith the Lord. I don't have a verse that will prove it. But I take it as the simplest explanation. When Judas betrayed Jesus, then the events started happening and Jesus was heading towards the cross. And all of a sudden, Judas felt remorse. My theory is that Judas thought that Jesus wouldn't let it go that far. In John chapter 12, it becomes very clear that no one who was taking Jesus' claims to be Messiah seriously thought that he could be crucified. And the reason for that, they said, we heard from the law that the Messiah remains forever. So how can you speak about dying? My sense is that Judas expected that Jesus would stop the proceedings and would rise up and become king, and he put a stop to all the nonsense of what was going on by the religious leaders. It was a way of forcing the hand of a reluctant Messiah.
So if that's the case, he really didn't care for Jesus. Then if he thought that, wouldn't you think? He didn't want him to be crucified.
Right. He didn't want him to be crucified. And then when it happened, it's like, uh-oh, what happened?
Uh-huh. Just like when we do something we shouldn't
do. Right. Mm-hmm. And so he didn't know that it was in God's plan that the Messiah had to die. But the resolution, the thing that no one was figuring on, by his resurrection, he's able to abide, he's able to remain forever. And so it was necessary for him to be crucified, but the solution was that he would be raised. Judas seems to have welcomed a political and military Messiah, but had not come to terms with Jesus as the one who grants everlasting life to those who believe him for it. Peter had come to terms with that. Jesus said that all of the disciples, perhaps with the exception of John, would run away when he was brought to the cross. And so I think they all denied him. But the reason that it was called specifically attention that Peter would is because, I'll show you what set it up. Look at John chapter 13. Starting at verse 36. Lord, Simon Peter said to him, "Where are you going?" Jesus answered him, "Where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow me later." Lord, Peter asked him, "Why can't I follow you now? I will lay down my mortal life for you." Jesus answered him, "Will you lay down your mortal life for me? Amen, amen, I tell you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times." Jesus made the prediction about Peter because Peter had said, "I'm going to go and I'll die for you." And if all the other disciples had said, "Well, we'll die for you," I would expect then he'd say, "Well, before the rooster crows, you're all going to deny me." I don't think Peter was the only one that made a denial. Okay, any other questions? Now, as I say, I can't prove my theory about Judas, but it does make it make sense why he felt remorse. If he really wanted to get Jesus.
It seems to me like if Jesus had put a stop to it, the crucifixion and everything, and then Judas would have believed at that point, right?
His
belief wasn't concerned with eternal life at all.
Yeah, I don't think that he understood that that was the issue he had to come to terms with. I don't think he got that. Okay, any other questions about John?
Don't you feel kind of sorry that Judas was the one that had to take the rap? I mean, really, I just feel kind of bad because, I know he didn't have to, but, you know, it was God knew he was going to do it. That's what I'm saying. He knew all along.
Yeah, if Jesus, because of the Old Testament, there had to be someone who was going to do that. Mm-hmm. God didn't make Judas do that.
No, he didn't, but he knew it.
He knew it, yes.
So I wonder what would have happened if, it wouldn't have happened because God knew he was going to do that. But if Judas didn't do it, then there, but he already knew it. I don't know, it's just kind of sad. It's just kind of like, it is for me. It's just like,
Sure.
It's kind of like when you see someone that you think has accepted the Lord, and then they just back. It seems the type of thing, you know. Mm-hmm. I feel bad. It just makes me feel bad. Mm-hmm. Is that silly that I feel bad for him?
No.
Because he's going to be in hell forever?
Well, it's interesting because Jesus said, when they said, Lord, who's going to be the one to betray you? He said, the one who dips his... He kind of told other people, too. Like, it was out there. Mm-hmm. So John or whoever else knew beforehand. So you wish they could have said, don't do it! I don't think they all got it.
As you're reading in the last discourse, John chapter 13 through 17, more than once Jesus says, I tell you these things ahead of time so that when they happen you will believe. He's not talking about that you'll believe in him for everlasting life. But what Jesus is doing in the last discourse is trying to stabilize them, because their world fell apart when Jesus was crucified. And he is preparing them because he is the good shepherd. And that's what the good shepherd does. I mean, if the good shepherd said, I'm going to be up there and I'm going to be smiling when I see how badly you do. No way. The last discourse is seeking to reinforce them so that they're able to look and say, he knew Judas was going to betray him. He faced death, and he wasn't flinching. He was preparing us. He was making sure that everything went according to plan. And there were a number of things that he said that he was seeking to give them a basis to say, hey, wait a moment. Our view of this, where we think everything's falling apart, is haywire. Jesus is in control. We don't understand the details. He told us he was going to come back, and he told us to wait for him. He's coming back. But they didn't get it.
What do you think Judas's last thought was before he was killing himself?
I have no idea.
I don't either, but boy, I bet it wasn't good. I bet he thought, oh my goodness.
I think he did.
I think he loved Jesus. He betrayed him, but I still think he loved him.
I think he was trying to force his hand. He thought that Jesus was a reluctant Messiah. And he understood Messiah, in my opinion, as the one who is going to be the military deliverer. Okay, this week we are going to have a quicker review. We need to have a quick review because although when you look at the list of verses, we're looking at verses 7, 8, 9, 10, and 11. But we have one word in this passage, the word of, in verse 9, that is going to occupy our attention for a while. And it doesn't need to be a hard word, but just because it has been handled in certain ways, we're going to have to explain it. And I'm pretty sure that the interpretation that we're going to come out for verses 9 and 10 will probably be a surprise to most of you. It probably is not what you've heard in the past about this verse. So let's do a quick review. The body of the book opened at 1:3, and you notice how I've got a big parenthesis off to the right-hand side. The first section of the body of the book ends at 3:21, and we noticed how similar 3:20 and 21 is to chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And in chapter 3, verses 20 and 21, now to him, the one who does beyond all that we could ask or think, to him be glory, and so forth. What we have in the middle of this, that whole section, is describing what God has done for us in the church that is beyond what we would ever dream of. So as he opens it up in 1:3-14, we ought to bless the Father for the work of the Trinity in preparing, procuring, and protecting Jewish believers' inheritance first, and also doing the same for Gentile believers. What Paul does in verses 15-23 is he thankfully prays for the Ephesian believers that God would show them three things: that they would come to know the hope entailed by the Father calling them, their rich corporate inheritance, and to know how the Father works on behalf of believers with the same power by which he raised and seated Christ above all powers. That's going to be an important phrase in the passage we will consider. Then in 2:1-10, God made alive, raised, and seated Jewish and Gentile believers together with Christ. Though you were dead and we were dead in trespasses, his purpose in doing this was to display his grace in the coming ages. Specifically, the by grace kind of salvation is an unmerited gift, offering no basis for boasting, for the church is God's artifact, created in Christ Jesus to do good works which God has prepared beforehand. Then in verses 11-13, he wants these Gentiles to remember how they were once alienated from God and had no hope in the world, being without God. But now, by the blood of Jesus Christ, they have been brought near. Then the heart of the argument, verses 14-22, where he says that Christ is our peace, who abolished the law, and he, by doing that, which caused enmity between Jews and Gentiles, he made peace horizontally between Jews and Gentiles. And in verse 16, he reconciled them both to God. That gave both Jews and Gentiles equal access to the Father, so that Gentiles are no longer aliens as they were in verse 11 and 12, excuse me. And so Paul then asks for, in verses 1-7, for them not to lose heart at his imprisonment, because God has revealed to Paul all these wonderful truths. Then he explains in verses 8-13 that unworthy Paul has received grace, that is a spiritual gift, to proclaim to Gentiles God's rich inheritance and to enliven everyone concerning the mystery that the Creator had hidden from creation, so that through the revelation given to apostles and prophets, the church would be the instrument by which angelic powers, even demons, would discover this mystery, that Jews and Gentiles would now have equal access to God in one body. For this reason, then, Paul prays. And he prays that God would strengthen, in verses 14-19, strengthen the Ephesians so that Christ might indwell their assembly, so that they, who were established in God's love, would know the extent and the depth of Christ's love, with the ultimate goal that they would manifest God's character in its fullness. And then he concludes with a doxology ascribing glory to the Father, who has done for us beyond what we would ever ask for or think, according to the power that now works in us. That being a summary of chapters 1-3. Then we have the biggest therefore in the whole book. Chapter 4, verse 1. Those six verses 1-6, are a summary of the entire book. Verses 1 through 3 correspond to chapters 4 through 6. And verses 4 through 6 correspond to chapters 1 through 3. So there he says, in light of God joining Jews and Gentiles in one body, the previous portion of the book, believers ought to live in keeping with God calling them into his church. How? By humbly bearing with one another, by preserving the unity that the Spirit has effected through the jointly bound peace treaty, that is, where he joined Jews and Gentiles together in one body. And the reason that this ought to be done is because the one body, that is the church, matches how the triune God has called the church in one way. Then we moved into verse 7, just to introduce this passage that has a few technicalities. I have a little different way of illustrating it than I used last week. A number of years ago, I bought Diana Babushka. You probably have seen babushkas. And so you open it up, and lo and behold, inside the babushka is another babushka. And you open it up, and lo and behold, there's another one inside of there. And you open it up again, and finally here, we're at the last one. Okay, so my point isn't to show how babushkas work. We'll put that together later, but I have kept out the biggest one of the units. And that is this one. This is going to represent an individual believer. And as we look at Ephesians chapter 4, verse 7a, I'll turn there myself, says, now to each one of us, grace was given. The grace that he's speaking about here is a spiritual gift. So we open up this babushka, and guess what? God the Holy Spirit has put inside this believer a spiritual gift. Okay? So here's a believer. Now this believer has a spiritual gift that God has given. But notice, as we look at it, now to each one of us. So each one of us is like a little babushka. And each one of us has a spiritual gift that was given to us, according to the measure of Christ's gift. Christ gives each believer to the church. So if I had this whole group of babushkas, Christ gives all of those believers to the church after the Holy Spirit has put a spiritual gift inside the believer. So you can see we're looking at two different kinds of gifts in this passage. And interestingly enough, the word for grace is charis. The word for a spiritual gift in Greek is charisma. Paul often uses charis as though he were writing charisma. He uses the two terms often interchangeably. And so the Holy Spirit gives a spiritual gift, a charisma, to the individual. But then it says, according to the measure of Christ's gift. That's a different word for gift. It is the word doreon. And so Christ gives people as the gift. Now, we weren't able to hook up to the TV, so Diane won't be doing it yet, but Diane's going to make it so that you can see this by bringing the computer around, so that you'll be able to see my screen when it's appropriate. And that's I wasn't technically able to accomplish it, so therefore we are improvising, and Diane will get her exercise. I have a lot of slides. So I'm going to cut down the number of times that she goes walking around here. But I have a slide here that corresponds to the idea that you have down at the bottom of page 1. Notice Christ gave gifted apostles, gifted prophets, gifted evangelists, gifted pastors, gifted teachers, and gifted every other gift, every other spiritual gift. But the Holy Spirit gave apostleship, prophecy, evangelism, pastoring, and teaching. So notice when you look at 4:11, it's focused on people. Notice the S's. Apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers. And so what we have here is a very interesting thing, because as you look at it, 4:7b, the part about Christ's gift, according to the measure of Christ's gift, that there's a proportionality between how the Holy Spirit gives spiritual gifts to individuals according to a formula by how many of those individual gifted people Christ needs to give to the church in a given area at a given point in time. But then, when you look at verse 11, it's focused again on Christ's gift. It's almost as though we move straight from verse 7 to verse 11. But we have verse 8, and then notice how 9 and 10 are inside parentheses. Now, we can turn the page, and I make a major point, and it's we have to look at this parenthesis before we can actually consider the thought of verse 8. Ephesians 4, verses 9 through 10 is a parenthesis. And I have to say that most expositions of this passage, when the speaker starts talking about what's inside the parenthesis, you end up saying, wow, Paul made a big digression. He's giving us a grand tour of Hades. And what does that have to do with the topic? It's like, oh, Paul just meandered off into no man's land and just gave us a tour of Hades. Well, nothing could be further from the truth. That isn't what this passage does at all. But I've heard a fair number of sermons in my life where the pastor took it that way. And it's all because of that little word of in verse 9. But the first thing we need to note is that what we have is a parenthesis in verses 9 and 10. And so what I'm going to want you to do, Diane, is flip between slide 4 and 5, which you'll be able to do with that arrow key. So just, we can read it without the parenthesis. Look at verse 8. Therefore he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Now skip down to verse 11. And he himself gave apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. So it's as if that parenthesis wasn't even there. The passage flows if we forget about the parenthesis. That is a true parenthesis. It can be dropped out and the passage still makes sense. That's the idea. Whenever you see a parenthesis, they're saying this is giving additional information to help in understanding, but if it weren't there, the passage would flow. So verse 8 speaks of men being given as gifts to men, specifically to the church. And 4:11 speaks of certain gifted believers being given as gifts to men, that is, to the church. Now, as we look at verse 8 a little more closely, I'm going to have Diane now go to slide number 6.
We're doing 5.
Okay, once they see 4 and 5, then we can move on to 6. What we have in 6 is a triumphal procession. And notice the menorah. This is in Rome, and this is showing the procession of Titus after he destroyed Jerusalem in the year 70. And so what happens in a triumphal procession is the commander or the king comes home to his home city, and he comes in the parade, but out in front of him are his soldiers, and out in front of the soldiers are all sorts of captives who were captured from the opposing army, and then they are carrying all the things that they have looted from the place that they conquered.
We're on
6.
You're
on 6. Yeah. So, okay, I am sorry. I didn't update my numbers. I wanted to show you number 7. So we have a triumphal entry here. That if I say something that doesn't look like the slide, let me know. So in 4:8,
I'll get it next time you hit the right chord.
Sure. In a victory procession, the triumphant Christ parades his captives, whom he gave to his army, that is the church. So let's read verse 8. Therefore, he says, or it could be translated, it says. It could either be Christ says, or it could be the passage says, because we have a quote from the Old Testament. Excuse me, wrong word. I said quote. It's not a quote. It's an allusion to an Old Testament passage. It is not a quote. Therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. So what is being pictured here is that we have the general, which is going to be Jesus Christ or God, having won a victory, and there are captives who used to belong to another army. And so when we think about a believer, the instant before the person believed, whose army are they in? They're in Satan's army. So they're taken as captives. And what happens? Christ turns around and gives those captives for the benefit of his army, the church. And so here we have the Holy Spirit has put a spiritual gift in this person who, this may not look like a warrior in Satan's army, but lo and behold, that person used to fight for Satan's army. They have a spiritual gift put in them, and Christ takes that person and gives that person to serve the church. So it's a very interesting imagery that Paul is using here. Now, what we're going to need to look at is where would the victory procession occur? Let's go back to Psalm, middle of your Bible, Psalm chapter 68. In Psalm 68, David is praying that God will come, that God will arise. Look at how it starts it out. To the chief musician, a psalm of David, a song. Let God arise. So he's saying, God, for a moment, I'm not wanting you to focus on your throne. I'd like for you to stand up and come down here to earth for a little while and fight a battle for us. And so the battle is going to be fought against Israel's enemies. And now look at verse 18. Verse 18 is looking after the battle has been won. You have ascended on high. You have led captivity captive. You have received gifts among men, even from the rebellious, that God, the Lord God, might dwell there. Now, this is not a quote when we see the New Testament passage, because it says, you gave gifts to men. And what does it say here? You have received gifts among men. It is not a quote. It is an allusion. It's a citation. But let me explain the context of that whole psalm. In that psalm, God is going to win the victory, and as a result, there's going to be a victory procession, and he has received all the spoils of war, including all of the prisoners. But what does he do with all of the loot from war? He then, after having received it, he gives it. And so that was a known feature. Now, take a look at another verse in the psalm, Psalm 68, and look at verse 12. Kings of armies flee. They flee. And she who remains at home divides the spoil. That's the wife of the soldier. The soldier was given some loot, and that for having participated in the battle. And what happens? Like a good husband, he comes home and he says to his wife, here.
Here's the paycheck.
Take the paycheck. Take all of this fine linen. Take all of this, and you can divide it up among the family and spread it around. And so the concept is, the Lord received, but then the Lord gave to those who participated in his victory. So in other words, it is a receiving for the purpose of giving. So Paul does not misuse the passage, but he makes an allusion to it, he makes a reference to it. And it was a very common thing to take a verse that was well known and sometimes to modify it just a little bit in order to capture the whole idea of the whole passage. And so it was a receiving for the purpose of giving. Now, how is this going to relate to Jesus Christ? Dan, you can show everyone slides 8, 9, and 10. We're looking at Mount Zion, Temple Mount. That will be the first slide.
Where's the number?
It's right there at the bottom. But that one there is the first one. There will be two that will come after it. Then we're looking at Jesus entering Jerusalem in John chapter 12. His triumphal entry into Jerusalem, where the people on Palm Monday put out all the palm branches. And the idea there is it's a triumphal entry, just like one who had won a major victory. And indeed Jesus had, because what did he do shortly before that? He raised Lazarus from the dead. Who else had ever done anything like that? And then following, we have a depiction by an artist, again, of Jesus ascending to heaven. And so we have victory ascensions. The one that Jesus made into Jerusalem on Palm Monday, and an even greater one, his ascension. Now the reason I showed you Jerusalem is Jesus came from the east side and he had to go down into a valley, and then he ascends up to Mount Zion where the temple was. But then, about 2 months later, Jesus ascended back to heaven. So we have the picture of ascension each time being the picture of a victorious military commander. So, what we are going to need to do now is to consider the logic of Ephesians chapter 4, verses 8 and 9. Let's look at those two verses. Therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Now this, he ascended, what does it mean? But that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth. What the passage is, what Paul is saying in verse 9 is, the psalm that he cites speaks about Christ ascending in victory. But what does he have to do before he can ascend in victory? He had to descend. Now let me ask you a question. Do you think in Psalm 68 that there was any idea of going underground into a tomb or anything like that? No, not at all. You probably have heard a lot of sermons that think about Jesus rising from the dead here in this passage, in Ephesians. Have you ever heard a sermon that talks about him rising from the dead? And they talk about how he was down in Hades and he made proclamation to the spirits and so on and so forth. This passage doesn't talk about it, and 1 Peter doesn't either. It's a whole different ascension that's meant. Before God could rise in victory, before he could rise for that ascension, that victory lap, what did he have to do? He had to come down from heaven. The descent is to earth. And when does the descent happen for Jesus? In his incarnation. The descent that it's talking about here is not after he died. The descent that it's talking about is when he was born. It's talking about the virgin birth. It's talking about his incarnation. That was a descent from heaven. Okay, so when we talk about descent, I will argue that the passage in Ephesians is not talking about something happening after his death. Look at the passage again. Verse 8, therefore he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Now this he ascended, what does it mean but that he also first descended? The descent that it's talking about had to happen first. And in Psalm 68, God has to come to earth before he can ascend on Mount Zion in that triumphal march, right? Likewise, Christ had to come to earth before he can ascend back to heaven. So we're not talking about an event after his death. Now, I know you might be looking ahead and you're looking at that word of, and you might be saying, I don't know how he's going to get around the word of. It won't be hard. We'll get around the word of. That won't be any problem at all. So we have the logic of Ephesians 4, 8, and 9. God would ascend Mount Zion triumphantly, but before he could do that, he had to descend from heaven to earth. And so here, rather than having Diane show it, his descent preceded his ascent, and I have a picture of Jesus in the manger. And then here, what I have is, we're starting to explain that word of. Let's look at that word of. Look at the end of verse 9. What does it mean but that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth? And you see lower parts of the earth, and what do you think? Underground. Or center of the globe. That's where people think. And when are they thinking of this descent? After he died. It's the wrong descent. And lower parts of the earth is one of the things that causes people to think that. But where did he descend from? The upper parts. And we tend to think the upper parts of earth. But the upper parts were heaven. He descended from the upper parts to the lower parts, the of earth lower parts. He descended from heaven to earth. And Diane is now going to show you an eagle that's going to catch a fish. But in order for the eagle to catch the fish, it has to be way up high. And it swoops from the upper parts down to the lower of water parts. It's swooping from the upper parts to the lower parts. It's swooping from way up in the sky, clear down to where its talons grab the fish out of the water. And so we're not thinking of the eagle going into the water. We're not thinking about it going to the bottom of the lake. We're thinking about it just making contact with its talons and grabbing a hold of the fish.
I have a new name.
Uh-oh.
Banna.
Uh-oh. Yep. So, you understand here what I'm trying to say, but now we're going to start wrestling with that word of. Because that word of probably still is one of those words that you say, I wouldn't want to have to explain that word of. That seems like it's a little hard. So, I'm now on page 3. The assertion he ascended, verse 8, implies that Christ had already descended from heaven to the lower of earth parts. That's how I would change the translation to make it a little easier. I would move of earth in between lower and parts. That will make it a little easier to see. So that he might again ascend to heaven. So what we need to do is to wrestle a little bit further with the word of. Okay, let's go to the paragraph that starts with the use of the word of. This is a little technical. I'm using a technical term. You don't have to remember the technical term. It is technically known as a genitive of apposition. The word apposition means that two words referring to the same thing are placed next to each other. But this is a special kind of an apposition called a genitive of apposition. And what that means is that the word of is going to show up in the middle of it. If we were to look at 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 6, it says the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. So we have two cities, and the cities which are Sodom and Gomorrah. That of you can change into which are, right? The cities, which cities? The cities which are Sodom and Gomorrah. Or I could say the city of Denver. The city which is Denver. I have a picture of San Francisco looking past the Golden Gate Bridge to see in San Francisco. And we could say that it's a picture, the city of San Francisco. Or we could say, a city of California. It's a city within California, but the city equals San Francisco. So you can change an of if you have a genitive of apposition into which is, or an equal sign, or something like that. Look at my next example. The Feast of Tabernacles. Well, which feast? The feast which is Tabernacles. John chapter 7, verse 2. The sign of circumcision. Well, the sign was circumcision. The sign which is circumcision. When you look at Romans chapter 4, verse 11. The promise of life. Well, what's the promise? Life. The promise which is life. The lower parts of earth. Or you've heard me often in Acts 2:38 say that the gift of the Holy Spirit there means the gift which is the Holy Spirit. That you will receive a gift, the Holy Spirit. The gift of the Holy Spirit there is not talking about a gift given by the Holy Spirit. It's talking about the Holy Spirit himself having been promised by John the Baptist, given as a gift. Or in John 2:21, it says that Jesus was speaking of the temple of his body. The temple which is his body. And here in Ephesians 4:9, the lower parts of earth is the lower parts which is earth. So Jesus starts out like that eagle way up high. In the upper parts. And he descends from the upper parts to the lower parts of earth. He descends to the lower of earth parts. So you can see that the word of can have that meaning. A big section in this book, all these pages, talk about the Greek word of. Of has more than 30 different meanings. I can say this is a cup of coffee. Or I can say it's a cup of pottery. If I say cup of pottery, I mean this is made out of pottery. If I say cup of coffee, I mean that's what's inside of it. I'm not talking about a cup made out of coffee. And I'm not talking about a cup containing pottery. The word of has lots and lots and lots and lots of different ideas. And one of those ideas that it can have is a genitive of apposition. And when you encounter that, of can be replaced by which is. The lower parts which is earth. Okay, does that make sense? And so, why would I say that it should be talking about earth as the destination rather than him going underground? Well, let's think about it. Look at verse 9 again at the beginning. Now this he ascended, what does it mean but that he also first descended into the lower parts, or to the lower parts would be better, of the earth? He's saying, when you look at that Psalm 68 passage, it's talking about God descending to the lower parts of the earth. And nobody thinks there that David's talking about God going underground. Does anyone get that idea out of Psalm 68, that the triumphal march took place underground? We would never get that idea. The idea is, David is praying, God, come down here. Fight the battle. Then after you fight the battle, you can ascend in victory. And when he says, what does it mean that he ascended except that he first descended? What that means is there's an analogy being made between what David was praying for and what Paul is talking about. It's not talking about God or Christ going underground, being buried, or going to visit the demons, or to visit the unbelievers in Hades. There's no such idea in this passage about that at all. He's talking about he had to first come to earth. And how did Jesus do that? In the incarnation. Now you might say, in my last question that I ask on the bottom of page 3, why is it important to Paul's, actually the preceding question, what do we call someone who makes a round trip, heaven to earth and back to heaven? God. See, we've got a one-way ticket to heaven. We start out here on earth, and we end up in heaven. But Jesus started out in heaven, came to earth, goes back to heaven. That's another description of he's God. And as God, doesn't he have the right to give us as babushkas to the church? He can take a babushka that used to be part of Satan's army, that the Holy Spirit put a gift inside of, and he could say, I'm giving this person to the church. This is part of the loot that I won by winning a battle. And now I'm going to give this babushka to the church. And that's what Paul is saying. Christ, as God, has the right to give people that used to be part of Satan's army to the church. Remember what Ananias said when Jesus told him that he wanted him to go talk to Saul of Tarsus? He said, I've heard about this man. He kills all of us. You don't want to send me to him unless you want me to be dead. And Jesus told Ananias, he is going to serve me. Go talk to him. Paul was a babushka that used to be in the other army. And Ananias was afraid to go talk to him. But in this passage, Paul is saying, suddenly I was changed from serving Satan to having a role to serving God in a new army. So this parenthesis is not an irrelevant grand tour of Hades, which so many people have made it into, which really doesn't contribute to the argument. What does a grand tour of Hades have to do with giving of people to the church? It doesn't make any contribution whatsoever. So now page 4. The assertion, he ascended, in verse 8, implies that Christ had already descended from heaven to the lower parts, the lower of earth parts, that he might again ascend to heaven. Paul reminds us that as God, Christ's ascension required that he had first descended to earth in the incarnation. As God, he has the right to give gifted people to the church. Next paragraph. The fact that he is God and has the right to give people as gifts to the church is a good reason for Paul including the parenthesis. On the other hand, those that think this passage speaks of Jesus descending into hell or Hades, they have no good explanation for Paul including such an idea in a parenthesis. It would be Paul just, oh, I just want to talk about this. It has nothing to do with the topic at hand. And so people talk about, yeah, he was down in the grave, and then he went down to the visit all the spirits down in Hades. But wait a moment. Where does Ephesians tell us that all the demons are? Ephesians talks about quite a bit about that, and it's not down, it's up. Look at Ephesians chapter 1, verse 21. We'll start at verse 20. God worked his power in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. Up. Far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but in that which is to come. That's where all the angels are. They're up. Even the demons, they're up, they're not down. And let's look at Ephesians 2:2, but we'll start at 2:1. And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. Satan is being pictured as being in the realm of the air, the heavens. Then Ephesians chapter 3, verse 10. We'll start at verse 9. Paul was to make all see what is the stewardship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places. So it doesn't really make sense that Paul would be saying that Christ would go down into the center of the earth in order to make proclamation to the demons and to unbelievers who have are deceased. That's not a great place for a victory celebration. The victory celebration is that he returned to heaven in his ascension, and he has conquered all the people that are in the church who used to be part of Satan's army, and he now gives them to serve him in the church after the Holy Spirit has given those little babushkas a spiritual gift so that they could serve Christ. Now, notice the very end of verse 10. He who descended is also the one who ascended far above the heavens, that he might fill all things, that he might fulfill everything. And you might say, how does his ascension help us? Glad you asked. That was a good question. We'll just look at a couple of representative verses in order to make the point. Paul says that the purpose of the ascension is in order that Christ might fulfill all things. Let's turn to John chapter 16, verse 7. There are other passages in John's Gospel, as well as in Acts, that explain that the ascension needed to happen before Christ could send the Holy Spirit. I will start at verse 5. But now I go away to him, to the Father who sent me. And none of you asks me, where are you going? But because I have said these things, that he's going away to the Father, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, verse 7, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper, the Holy Spirit, will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. Has Ephesians told us anything about the ministries of the Holy Spirit to us? Yes. He sealed us. He protects our inheritance. He's the down payment of the inheritance. Ephesians talks about all sorts of ministries that the Holy Spirit does. And he can only do some of those ministries because he descended to earth at Pentecost. But before he could do that, Christ had to ascend. Christ is saying here in John chapter 16, verse 7, if I stay here and I don't ascend, the Holy Spirit won't come to you. And the Holy Spirit wouldn't do those things that were promised. So Christ says, it's to your advantage that I go away. Because if I go away, then the Holy Spirit can come. 53 days after Jesus spoke those words, the Holy Spirit came. And the book of Ephesians spends a lot of time talking about the ministries that the Holy Spirit has to us because Christ ascended and he came at Pentecost. Yes, Diane.
Job 1:6, it talks about Satan. The Lord said to Satan, where do you come from? So Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro on the earth and from walking back and forth on it.
Right, and as Satan is speaking, he's speaking in the presence of God.
So the
concept there is, yes, the demons, demonic powers, and the good angels are associated with air, not with another world that's down there somewhere. Yes, very good. Then if we consider another passage in John, why is it that we would put these things together? In John chapter 14, verse 18, Christ promises not to leave believers stranded as orphans. So the fact that he went away, he ascended to heaven, if he didn't send the Holy Spirit, believers would be stranded here on earth, and he would break a promise that he made. Look at John chapter 14, verse 18. But in order to have context, let's start at verse 15. If you, 11, love me, keep my commandments. And I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, Holy Spirit, that he may abide with you forever. the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. But in the meantime, the Holy Spirit is here with us. And so Christ could not send the Holy Spirit until he ascended, but by sending the Holy Spirit, he keeps his promise not to leave believers orphaned. So that brings us now to a summary once again of the whole passage. I didn't include here, but I should have, verse 7, so let's look at it. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 7. Now to each one of us, grace, that is a spiritual gift, was given by the Holy Spirit. And he measured out the giving of individual spiritual gifts to individual babushkas to be proportional to how Christ gave believers who used to be part of Satan's army to the church for the purpose of serving him. So then, in light of that, verse 8, he says, when he ascended on high, alluding to Psalm 68:18, Christ led captivity captive. He led the captives that were the loot captured from war. He led them captive, and he gave gifted believers as gifts to men, specifically to the church. Church is comprised of people. So what happens is Christ gives people to people. He gives people who used to be part of Satan's army, but now have been given a gift by the Holy Spirit. He in turn gives them as gifts to the church. And the church is not bricks and mortar. The church consists of people. The people who have believed in Jesus Christ for everlasting life between the day of Pentecost and the day of the rapture. Then Paul draws an implication, and he does so by the parenthesis. Now, this, he ascended. What does it mean except that it also means that he first descended to the lower of earth parts in his incarnation? Well, he who descended is also the very one who ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things. Since he ascended, he could send the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit is able to fulfill all the things that are spoken of here in the book of Ephesians that the Holy Spirit does for the church. And as such, Christ did not leave the church orphaned. Now he returns to the concept in verse 11. He himself gave apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers, and the other gifted people that are mentioned in the other passages that talk about spiritual gifts. Like I said, that word "of" has caused people to look at this passage in some very strange ways. So we had to spend a little bit of time with that word "of." It should be understood as "which is," or "which are." The lower parts, namely, earth. Christ descended in the incarnation to planet earth so that he could ascend. Someone who starts out in heaven, comes to earth, and returns to heaven is God. But those who have a one-way ticket from earth to heaven are just believers. And as God, Christ has the right to give people who used to be part of Satan's army to serve the church. Yes?
Where is hell or the pit?
Hades could be described as being probably center of earth, but I don't know where the lake of fire will be. It seems from certain descriptions that Hades, where unbelievers or Old Testament believers until the time that Hades is emptied of them, seems to be within earth, but that's not a lot of detail is given. Any questions? We had to get a little technical, especially with that word "of." Does it make sense that lower parts of the earth could be a reference to planet earth as opposed to the upper parts, heaven, from which Christ descended? And that the descent would be a descent at the incarnation, not a descent after he died?
I think that's where I got lucky with my translation, because mine says he descended into the lower regions, comma, the earth.
Right.
Oh, that's good.
Yeah, that would be a good understanding, but if you're trying to explain it to someone whose Bible has an "of," then you have to be able to explain it a little differently. Should I go to 1 Peter 3:20 and 21? That's another passage that people like to talk about as Jesus going to Hades. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 20 and 21. This will be brief. This doesn't take a lot of explanation. I will start at verse 18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit, by whom he also went and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls, were saved through water. There is also an antitype which now delivers us, baptism, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now the phrase in verse 19, by whom he went and preached to the spirits in prison. Okay, who is the whom? By whom? The Spirit. Notice how in verse 18, being made put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. The Spirit is the one who actually made Christ's proclamation. It doesn't say that Jesus Christ personally did it. But now, does it say that the proclamation happened while they were in prison? No, it does not. Proclamation was made by the Spirit to ones who now are imprisoned, but does it say that proclamation happened while they were imprisoned? No, it doesn't. The way that I understand this passage is that Jesus had a message that he wanted for Noah to proclaim, and by the power of the Holy Spirit, Noah made proclamation to people who were alive on planet Earth. But those spirits, the spirits of those beings to whom Noah, by the power of the Spirit of Christ, preached, they're now imprisoned. But it doesn't say that the proclamation was made while they were imprisoned, nor does it say that Jesus personally delivered the message. But instead, the Holy Spirit is the one who delivered the message, but the one through whom the Spirit spoke was Noah. So the passage has nothing to do with Jesus making a grand tour of Hades, which is the way that it's often been portrayed. But it's reading a lot into the passage. So I would say that Jesus Christ had a message. He said, Holy Spirit, please share this message through Noah. Noah shared it with people who were alive then. The flood came, they were killed, and those spirits are now imprisoned. But the time when they heard the message was when it would have done them some good. Remember, we were talking about Judas, and we said, what a pity for someone to end up with his plight. What a pity all those people in Noah's day. But Christ saw to it that the message was given to them while they were alive. That's a whole lot more gracious than saying, ho, 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 look where you are. And look at the message that you missed out on. Instead, Christ told the Holy Spirit to give a message through Noah to those spirits who are now in prison, but the message was given to them while they were alive. So, needless to say, I don't see there being any passages that speak of Jesus Christ making a grand tour of Hades and making proclamation in Hades. So, you'll often hear people talk about that from these two passages, but I don't think either one of them is talking about that. As interesting as that might be.